65, and these are verses 8 through 16. These are the words of God. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. These are the words of God. Let's ask his blessing now. Father, your word is a sharp two-edged sword, able to cut and slice the finest divisions of soul and spirit when it is used by your spirit. As your word is preached, be kind by your spirit to do the work of the great surgeon of souls. Do this to the glory of the name of Jesus, for we ask it in his name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. These verses, along with all of chapters 65 and 66 in the final two chapters of Isaiah, record the continuation of God's response to the lament prayer of the previous two chapters. How should we pray? Who should we pray to? What should it sound like? In the first section of chapter 65 last week, we saw how he refuted the notion that the fact that we often feel as though God is not there and God is not answering is not at all because he's not eager to be with us, that he's not eager to redeem, that he's not eager to deliver. In fact, he has stretched out his hands all day long, he says, to a rebellious people who won't turn to him, who feel as though he's not there, but in the rebellion, it is actually the rebellion that is keeping him or keeping them from coming to him. In fact, he's so eager that he is out saving, he's out delivering even those who weren't even looking for him. Our God, the Savior of this world, is eager to save the world. And of course, we are the benefactors of that. That prophecy was made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and we are the benefactors. How many of us even could give testimony to the fact that God came after us far before we were even interested at all in him? God is a kind God going after the world and bringing forth the salvation of the world. But when the experience is that he is not being received or not being found, it is so often because of our own rebellion, our own compromise, our own unwillingness to come to him on his terms. And now in these verses, he speaks of how his judgment tarries. It's not coming immediately. And how this allows both the good and the evil to inhabit the same covenant space. Isaiah has been preaching for decades. Just as I know some of you feel as I've been preaching through Isaiah for decades. Isaiah has been preaching for decades to a people who in general are rebellious and stiff-necked against his preaching and against the Lord. And he has promised that a day of judgment is coming. And just like in our day, when there are covenant people who walk around thinking, well, nothing happens to me because I disobey God and here I am, still part of the church, still just doing fine. God warns that the tarrying of his judgment is no reason to expect the judgment is not coming. The judgment was coming. We see historically how the judgment came and how, just as was promised, Babylon was carried off into exile. And we see that all of that and the return from exile was actually a picture, a prophecy itself of the great deliverer who would come and the end of the old covenant system. We've seen over and over again how Isaiah is a great prophecy, a fifth gospel of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the coming of judgment and salvation, a salvation that would cover then all of the earth. This judgment, though, as it tarries, we find in Isaiah's day, we find then both those who are faithful, a remnant, a small chosen few who are faithful remaining amidst a covenant people who have become rebellious and are going to find themselves under judgment. Now, we will see that Jesus taught that there is a similar concept to be understood even in the times of the new covenant and when the new covenant was inaugurated. And this is important because this can encourage the faithful in the church. It encourages the faithful in the church when you look out among a church, when you look among the church general, and you see hypocrisy and apostasy, and at the same time you see faithfulness, and you wonder, is God in control here? And it also is an admonishment, a strong admonishment to the apathetic, and a great warning to the hypocrite in our midst. In verses 8 through 10, the promise for this remnant is given by Isaiah. Answering the question, where are you, God? Why have you not come and delivered? He says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I'm not going to destroy all of Israel, even though all are guilty and under sin, but there is a faithful remnant. And this new wine, he calls it, this new wine is I'm going to hold on to, and the judgment is not going to come yet. And so all of Israel was guilty, but God was going to spare a remnant, which was why the judgment was tarrying. That's why it hadn't come yet. And there was new wine found in that cluster, it says, that I may not destroy them all. Isaiah had begun his book with this same notion all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah making this declaration that God had said that had it not been for his tarrying of judgment, all of Israel would have been destroyed. We would have been like Sodom, completely wiped out, like Gomorrah, completely wiped out. Paul spoke of this believing remnant, this new wine also, this remnant of Jews that find themselves now in the days of the New Testament, in the days where, and I, as I was in Sunday school class today, I was wishing almost everybody had been there to hear about this remnant, these very few thousand Jews who were faithful, who saw the Messiah or heard the preaching of the Messiah and came to faith, while most of Israel found themselves rejecting the Messiah and rejecting the ministry of the apostles over that first generation. And Jesus had promised that a judgment was coming. God was tarrying. God was waiting. He was waiting for the remnant to establish the new covenant, the new wine, the new church, and then his judgment would fall upon Jerusalem. This is being prophesied, this is being pictured in Isaiah's day, and it's played out in the days of Jesus and the apostles and the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the full new covenant church that was brought forth. And so God promised, regarding that remnant, in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Paul writes, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even though he's arguing, even though not all Israel is Israel, and even though there's a great judgment coming upon Israel, God has spared a remnant, and that remnant is going to come forth and be the establishment of the new church. We forget oftentimes that the beginning years of the Christian church was predominantly a Jewish movement. From Jerusalem and then out through Judea, primarily it was Jews who were coming to Christ, hearing of the Messiah. And then, and primarily, it was Jews, unbelieving Jews, who persecuted this new church, this new sect. They called it the Way, and they began to press out and persecute those that small remnant. But Paul said that even God was going to bring a judgment upon them, and that was going to bring forth a huge movement of the gospel going to all the Gentiles. He makes another promise that because of that, the Jews would then one day become jealous of this, of the glory of the church, the New Covenant church, and they would come to faith as well. That's what this remnant is going to accomplish. And so God promises to bring forth this new wine from Jacob, he says in verse 9, from the very midst of Israel. And these servants shall be the one, become the ones who will inherit all of the promised land. The description in verse 10 is from Sharon to the valley of Achor. If you lived in Israel, if you knew the geography of Israel, you'd be seeing this is all of the land from the east or from the west coast all the way to the east in the valleys. It would be like saying everywhere from the Pacific Northwest, from the San Juan Islands to the Florida Keys, is going to be filled, or you're going to be finding remnants all around. It was going to cover all of Israel. But Israel was just, at that point, just this small little postage stamp that God called the land for his people. That was about to explode in the new covenant to be a land over all of the earth. Isaiah's been promising this chapter after chapter after chapter. But the warning is just as strong to those who are in the covenant people of God, to those who he says in verse 11, in verse 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord. Isaiah continues to preach, to bring God's word to these who refuse to listen. He preaches to them, you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and who furnish a drink offering for many or for fortune and destiny. These gods that they would turn to and make offerings to in order to determine their future or their outcome, trying to make a difference in their lives by going after other idols. And to that generation, the Lord would say that while there was a remnant, the cluster as a whole was unfaithful and rebellious. They prepared their ritual meals to pursue the gods' fortune and destiny. And if you looked through the Hebrew in verses 11 and 12, God plays around with the language and he says, you're pursuing the god destiny and therefore you're destined. It's the same root word. And therefore you're destined for the sword. You're looking for your fortune and therefore you'll find your fortune prepared for the slaughter. Now be careful. Though we need to be careful about pointing fingers at the rebellious Jews. You know, you read the stories of the Jews who receive all of these great blessings from the Lord, all these wonderful miracles and all these deliverances. You read through the stories of the judges, say, for instance, and it's just this terrible cycle of rebellion and then crying out to God in the midst of the rebellion, and then God raises up a deliverer, and Israel is delivered, and then there's a period of time of faithfulness, and it's you just turn the page or the very next paragraph, and there they are walking in hypocrisy again. How does this happen? How do we lose faithfulness in just a few short verses or a few short years or just into the next generation? Why does this happen? This apostasy can take place at any one time. We need to trust God and believe the promises for us and for our children and our children's children and then live according to that as we preach and bring the gospel to them as well. We don't need to point fingers at the Jews. The inability to remain faithful is a struggle that goes on in the life of every believer. The struggle to remain faithful and pass on that faithfulness is a difficulty, a challenge for the church as it has been for millennia. Israel's sin, one commentator wrote, and that of all humans, is rebellion. When God speaks, we refuse to listen. What God hates, we choose, and what he chooses, we reject. The results of this rebellious attitude would drive the servant Messiah to his death. That was the story of Isaiah, this promise that your rebellion would be taken care of through another, through the servant Messiah. Isaiah chapters 53 and 54, as he describes the wrath that God was going to pour out on one who would be given in our stead. The Lord's tarrying meant tarrying, waiting, but not forgetting, making a tabulation, a careful accounting of every act of unrighteousness, of every piece of unfaithfulness, of every sin, whether hidden or in front of others. God would keep a careful tally, not forgetting at all his wrathful hatred over sin. His wrath would be poured out one day on unbelieving Israel. And this is a warning for every sinner who has not yet seen the consequences of God's judgment upon his sin, to think that in some way you've gotten away with it. Jesus would give these warnings. He said in Matthew chapter 12, he said, "I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Every flippant use of the Lord's name in vain. Every just letting it go for just a moment in your sin, of your attitude, along with every act of disobedience and rebellion, an accounting has been made. And it is either dealt with in the full and complete outpouring of God's wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ in his substitutionary atonement for you, or it will be paid out in its full and complete judgment on that final day. But it will be fully and completely paid for, one way or the other. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Isaiah is preaching this message in just a few short years. Israel is going to be carried off in exile. Jesus would pick up this same warning, and then Paul, and warn Israel of the same and final end that would come for their unfaithfulness. And most would not believe. Most would think that they were safe to be named in the covenant people of God, and they would come to an end. This stark contrast is brought out in verses 13 through 16. A stark contrast, this great antithesis of those who are actually receiving the blessings of the covenant and those who would receive the curse of the covenant. For once you are identified within the covenant, everything is amped up. Everything is amped up within a covenant. Once you are a part of the covenant people of God, then either you are going to, in your obedience, in your faithfulness, in God's faithful working out in you, and you working out what he's working in you, great blessings will come. In your unfaithfulness, unrepentance, in your unbelief, it doesn't matter. It doesn't. Your covenantal status does not guarantee you that you cannot fall under the wrath of God. We so often want to say that, well, God is just tarrying, so I must be fine. Today, the writer of Hebrews also would say, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to see that. Today is the day, again, to see that this is why covenant people, this is why churches need to hear the gospel. This is why that's why everyone always needs to constantly hear of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation for all who call upon him in faith. You cannot earn your way into heaven. And you know what? You know who thinks they can earn their way into heaven first? Church people. They're the ones who think faster than anyone else that they're pretty good and they can earn their way into heaven. I know I've slipped over here and I know I've slipped over there, but look at all these good works over here. I'm actually a pretty good person. And they begin to think, they begin to build in their minds this idea of righteousness that has come by their works, rather than understanding and seeing that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all are under God's curse. And the only justification comes from the most wretched to the least wretched, but they're all wretched, through faith in Jesus Christ and the gracious gift that is his. Now, in the old covenant structure, there was a small remnant that was set aside and being kept to be basically be planted in and start up this new covenant people It would be connected to the covenant. It was still God. It was still God's people. In fact, it would even be begun a new wine from these believing Jews who would follow the Messiah. But the stark contrast of the blessing and the curses are found there in verses 13 and 16. And the traditional figures, you find them all through the Old Testament. You find them in Deuteronomy, in the great mountains of declaration of blessing and curse. To be blessed is to have enough to eat and to drink, to enjoy the fat things and the feastings of the Lord, to have reasons to rejoice and exult out of a glad heart. In the midst of all that life gives, to be able to rejoice and give thanks to God and trust Him and lay your cares and concerns upon Him and to walk faithfully with Him and enjoy Him all the days of your life. These are the blessings and the curses. The curses are emptiness and darkness and greater despair, to suffer want, to be ashamed of your sin because you can't get rid of the shame, because you keep trying to justify that sin. You keep trying to make excuses for it. You keep trying to point the finger elsewhere, and the shame just won't go away. The guilt just won't go away. And then you're left with despair and a broken spirit. This stark contrast is guaranteed and eternal. But one of the things that is being made out here and in the rest of Isaiah 65 and 66 is that this will begin to be manifested upon this earth since the inauguration of the new covenant. Greater and further and deeper blessing for the covenant people of God who walk faithfully with Him. The remnant will lose their former name, which is cursed. And instead, this remnant will be called by another name, it says in verse 15. And it says they will take oaths in the name of the God of truth, or actually in the Hebrew, it's the God of Amen. To say Amen is to say I agree. To say Amen is to say I put my name on this. This is why in our liturgy, what we encourage our people to do is not just to sing an amen, but to shout an amen at the end of a psalm, a hymn that you have sung, to join with the men who have led us in a corporate prayer time and to place your amen upon it because of the God of amen who has heard our prayers. We will take oaths in the name of the God of truth, the God of amen. We will swear allegiance then to the one who is the truth. Paul, as he continues his discussions in Romans 9, 10, 11 about this remnant, reminds us or summarizes it this way. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jew and Gentile alike. That's what he's been saying. Jew and Gentile alike. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Church member and non-church member alike. It doesn't change for anyone. Generations apart, doesn't matter. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And nothing else. No other way. No other truth. What happens because of the very end of 16? Because he says, they shall swear by the God of truth because the former troubles are forgotten, because they're hidden from my eyes. What happens? What happens when we die in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens when his blood covers us? What happens when we are washed? It's really all taken away. It's really all consumed by God's wrath. We really die and are raised to new life in Jesus Christ, and we really are new. And now the battle of the flesh and the spirit, our ongoing sanctification, is an ongoing work of God in us and of us working out what God is working in, but we are able to do so because we are new. We are members of the new covenant, and we have the Spirit upon and in us. Now, as always, as we've done time and again as we've gone through Isaiah, the New Testament is our commentary on the Old Testament. Jesus spoke of this new wine. He spoke of this new wine, saying that it would have to be put into new wineskins. He warned that you could not take a new garment and a new patch and sew it to an old patch because it would rip and tear. It's not going to work. And then he said, and you can't take new wine and put it into old wineskins that would crack and wouldn't hold the wine anymore. What was he talking about? The new wine was the remnant. The new wine was were the believers that were going to come and follow him. The new wine was the new covenant people of God. And the old wineskins were the old temple administrations, the old covenant systems, the temple. The new covenant people would have to be enveloped or cared for or carried in a new wineskin, in the wineskin of baptism, the Lord's Supper. This new wine was the remnant of the Jews then, who received the Holy Spirit and were baptized into the church. And you see this great baptism of the Spirit take place at Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus Christ's resurrection, 10 days after his ascension. And Amos, who was an early contemporary of Isaiah, he actually spoke of the same coming judgment and God's bringing forth a newness, but he used a different metaphor. The sifting of Israel like grain. He said in Amos chapter 9 that the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. God wouldn't lose any of his own. The new wine and the good seed are both these descriptions of this remnant that God has saved by God. And what is interesting is that Jesus spoke about both, used both of these metaphors as he spoke of the development, the growth of this church, this new people, this being planted in the new creation, being a part of the new creation. And I'm stopping here at Isaiah 65:16 because there's so much to look at already. But if your book is still open to Isaiah 65, you can just look and drop down and you'll see that the next section is talking about this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll address that in more detail in next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Right now, I want to stop and I want to talk about this remnant, this new wine that we are, or that has come forth and we have now joined. And the new seed and what Jesus had to say about the good seed. Why it's good, how it is to be compared to the tares or the bad seed. Jesus gives a parable about this establishment of the new kingdom, this establishment of the new creation, this establishment of the good seed which he planted. It's in Matthew chapter 13. Would you turn with me there? Matthew chapter 13. Fortunately, this is one of the two parables that not only does Jesus tell, but he gives us the full instruction about what it's about. And so we'll look at verses 24 through 30, and then we'll jump down to 36 as well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then in verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is describing the situation of the church in the world. The church planted in the world, the new kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus says as he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He says, "Go and disciple the nations, because he is now the king of all nations." It's no longer the little postage stamp where the covenant people of God are to be. It's no longer the only place where you would gather and be able to come to God the Father through a mediator, through a priest. Now we are able to come through the high priest, Jesus himself, wherever we are, all over the world, because we come by means of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Jesus is describing then the situation of the church as it's planted in the world. Jesus is the sower of the good seed. The field is the world, verse 38, and also the kingdom, verse 41. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the counterfeit tares are the children of the wicked one. And these tares are not just, sometimes people think, well, it's just weeds, but it's very specific. Many thought that what Jesus had in mind was darnel. Darnel was in seed form, looked very, very similar to wheat. You couldn't tell the difference easily. And the immature plants, as they grew up, would look exactly the same. It wasn't until the heads of the grain appeared that someone really could tell whether or not you were looking at darnel, tares, or whether you were looking at wheat. They're counterfeit tares. You think they might be real, and likewise, you might think the real ones might be false, and you can't really tell until the fruit comes forth. These counterfeit tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy, we're told, is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels, verse 39. There's a final great harvest, and the tares are finally rooted out and cast into a furnace of fire, but not until the end because of the warning given by the Son of Man, by the warning that is given to wait until the end of the age. This final harvest takes place, and they are cast into the furnace of fire in final judgment, and then the righteous will shine out like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, you should listen up. This is important. This is important. In the pictures of the Old Covenant system, in the warnings of a great and terrible final judgment and the end of that system, there was the promise that there would be a remnant. And there was a promise, though, that most of Israel would come to destruction in that time. That the world, that world, that age would come under a great judgment. In the establishment of the new covenant system, in this remnant being planted, there is a similarity and a difference. The similarity is that in both covenant systems, you're going to have false disciples. There are going to be those who are part of the covenant who in fact are not saved. That's going to be the same. The difference that is oftentimes misunderstood is that while there was all of these warnings, all of these prophecies about the end of this age of the old covenant system, that's not the same as it's basically in essence not going to work. It's not going to bring about the salvation of the world. It's going to bring forth instead a great judgment that will fall upon the Messiah. And then he will bring forth the new kingdom. And in the midst of that new creation, the good seed is going to be planted all through the world. And as Isaiah promises all throughout, that kingdom is going to continue to grow. In fact, in another parable, Jesus will say that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that's put into a lump. That leaven is small, and you can't distinguish it necessarily from the rest of the lump. You can't tell what's going on, but slowly it works its way through the whole leaven until the whole lump is leavened. It's transformed. Well, this teeny little remnant church, this teeny little frail remnant group of apostles and a few followers were planted into the lump of the world. And over time, slowly, quietly, secretly in many ways, that lump is being affected, is being transformed. While it's being transformed, it's nothing. There's nothing perfect and pristine about it. It's a messy time. And part of the reason it's a messy time is because the devil comes and plants tares. Devil comes and does his work even among the people of God. And so what we have is we have a description of the boundaries of Christ's kingdom, which includes the kingdoms of the world. Revelation 11, 15, we are told now that the kingdoms of the world are Christ's. They're Christ. They're declared in fact to be his. And that's why the preaching of the gospel, the evangelization of the world, is an invitation. But more than an invitation, it's always a proclamation. It's a declaration that Jesus Christ is king. He's already won. The Father has already given him the United States of America. The Father has already given him China. The Father has already given him Brazil. The Father has already given him Germany. Come quietly. Come joyfully. Come enjoy the riches of your salvation. Come and believe and fall upon, cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't find yourself cast into the burning fire. It is an invitation, but it is a proclamation, a declaration of the completed work of Jesus Christ and our ambassadorship out there to go and declare something which is going to have its way, because Jesus is going to have his way. The world is the field. The world is his field, and the devil is the intruder. And this is turn the world on its head. Fundamentally, the world is now Christ. So why do we have this issue with the devil here still? Well, because the devil is the intruder. The devil is not the Lord of this world anymore. Jesus Christ made a spectacle, a public spectacle of him and all principalities and powers as his name, King of the Jews, is placarded on the cross while his body is placarded on the cross as well. And in doing so, he puts down the principalities and powers and becomes the ascended ruler at the right hand of God the Father. And now he rules. This is not the devil's kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what we are called to do is to go and proclaim that. But there is still a devil, and there's still his problems, and he still goes about like a hungry lion seeking whom he can devour. And Peter warns us to be careful and not to treat him lightly. But it's different now. It's different, especially for those who are in Christ. So the world is his field, and the devil is now the intruder in that field. The good seed, these transformed, regenerate men and women are planted, and these churches spring up all over the world. And then this devil comes in, and he places tares, counterfeits, in them. Although there is application, I think, to the unbelievers of the first century, I believe that Jesus is speaking of the nature of the new creation of the entire gospel age. And you see it in the growth, the waxing and waning of the church, the apostasies, the revivals, the growth, the need for reformation and taking care of doctrine and practice within the church, and sanctification in the lives of believers. This is a battle. This is a war that is going on. This is a fight to the end for eternal souls. And God has promised that he will have his way, but he has promised to not take that way lightly or presumptuously. This is the work of the church in the world. So Jesus is speaking of this new creation time, this entire gospel age, where the good wheat, you'll notice in the parable, the good wheat is planted first, and then the tares are added. What does this mean for us? Well, it means we should expect different kinds of seed. The principle is that we are to spare the tares, the darnel, for the sake of the wheat. That means in the midst of the church, we are to spare, Jesus says, I want you to be careful not to just root out all the tares, not to root out all the tares all the time, for the sake of the wheat. You'll damage the wheat. This means, amongst other things, this means that while there are times that we must exercise church discipline, there are to be regular times when a clear situation of a false profession does not call for such discipline. at the church in a legal church system. It doesn't mean that there's never to be any church discipline. Jesus himself taught and gave us the principles in Matthew 18 about when and how church discipline should take place. And there are times where, because of the false belief in the teaching that is going on, the denial of Christ, or because of such radical abandonment of following God's ways, such wickedness is unrepented of, that there has to be a putting out and a declaration that you cannot be a Christian and continue in that in any kind of unrepented way. This is oftentimes, you see it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, around the family structure and around sexual purity. Those would be some of those main and big issues, because that destroys the church, that destroys the family, that destroys what God loves in his building up the fellowship of the community of believers. But it says something to us also about the nature of the growth in the church. It says something about being very careful that we don't take on a Pharisaical attitude, that we are good wheat. You're good wheat. Great. How did you become good wheat? Did you become good wheat because you just happen to be better than the tares over there? Or did you become good wheat because it was a gift of God? It was something that he graciously gave you. Can you be reminded as you watch the sanctification of others, as you watch the others struggle in their ways of walking with Christ, can you be encouraged by saying, you know what, were it not for the grace of God, that's where I would be too. Were it not for the good and gracious gift of God holding me, Jesus refusing to let go of me, God coming after me again and again and again, I'd be a mess. And so you see someone in the covenant people of God and they're a mess. And it doesn't mean we just go and rip them out and tear them out, remove them. There's the kind of church that disciplines down all the way till get rooting out all of those who aren't following faithfully, and in a kind of way, Pharisaical way. Well, all in the end, all that's left is, as one person said, all that's left is me and thee, and I'm not very sure about thee. Jesus says, don't be that kind of church. Don't be that. That's not what the kingdom is going to be like. The kingdom is going to be messier than that. And so there's also the importance of avoiding ditches. This doesn't mean that we pretend that the tares are wheat. It doesn't mean that we don't take care to concern ourselves with those who are not walking faithfully with the Lord. It doesn't mean that at all. We don't just pretend that they're wheat. We don't have a, well, you've received baptism, you've been declared to be a member of the church, and therefore we never are ever called on to doubt whether or not you're really a Christian, whether or not you truly are regenerate. It doesn't mean that at all. But it also doesn't mean that we avoid that Pharisaical righteousness that requires that we regularly purge the church of all the spiritual flakes. You didn't pass all the spiritual tests. You're not living the Christian life exactly the way that I believe you should be living the Christian life. It does mean we should have a Bible study, probably. It may mean very much that you and I need to sit down and open our Bibles and see what we need to how we need to live. It does mean that we need to fundamentally, as we do every time we come to the Lord's table, we need to fundamentally always say, Christ first and always and everything. When you partake at the Lord's table, you need to understand, you're taking an oath in God's name. You are eating an amen. And you are entering, you are binding yourself all the more in the covenant of God. And in the covenant of God, as you bind yourself in that covenant, it's a powerful thing. Do not enter into it presumptuously. You enter into it with faith, and you enter into it growing more and more in understanding of, I'm all in. I'm a member of this body. I want to follow Jesus today again. You may even have moments and times, and I pray to God, we all do, where you may come to the table at times and you think, in some sense, for the first time, again, I'm following Jesus. He's revealed so much more of his glory to me, so much more of his truth. He's shown me who he is. And I want to bind with an oath at this table all that he is for me. as I partake of him. It's the work of growth. It's the work of maturity. And it goes on in the church. Jesus tells us to forgive. And Jesus tells us to forgive a lot. Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I don't know if I've ever met somebody who's forgiven somebody the same sin seven times in that same day. You know? And if you had a friend and you'd heard that he had heard that somebody was speaking ill of him, lies of him over here, and he goes over there and he says, hey, what are you doing? That's not true of me. And the guy says, I'm sorry. I need to ask your forgiveness. That's not true. It was a moment of anger, passion. It's right. And you say, okay, I forgive you. Okay, it's okay. And you go over in the fellowship hall a little while later, and there he is. He's talking to another person, and he's telling lies about you again. And you say, hey, I thought we already talked about this once. And he says, yes. Will you forgive me? Even in the second time, we all start doubting whether or not we should actually forgive now, right? Jesus, there is an attitude that Jesus has. In fact, it's even in the passage here where he says in 28 verse 30, I'm sorry, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 30, he says, let them both grow together until the harvest. The command to let is the same root word that where we get the word forgive. Forgive them. Let it go. Let them go. There's an attitude to be had in the midst of preaching the gospel, in the midst of the work of sanctification, in the midst of helping one another, loving one another. There's a part of it that where Jesus tells us we have to be a people who forgive a lot, who give grace a lot. And this means that many times we forgive even though we doubt that heart issues have really been addressed. One of the things we have to be so careful of, parents, you have to be careful of this in the disciplining of your children. We have to be careful of this in the discipline, the informal discipline of one another, is you cannot peer into hearts. You just can't do that. You cannot know the full motivation and the realization of what's going on in the heart of someone else. And so you have to be very careful about judging hearts. We're told to judge fruit. We're told to examine fruit, but we're not told to judge hearts. It messes with us when we want to be neat and tidy. And I think it's important to understand what God is up to. It's not because what God is intending to do is build a kingdom that's going to become messier and messier and more compromised at all. It's because what he's intending to do with those tares. You see, Satan has planted the tares hoping that we'll do his work for him. He plants the tares, and we want to be all righteous, so we pull up the tares, get them out real fast. And what's the warning that Jesus says? If you do that, you'll destroy the wheat, the young wheat. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful about how fast you judge that way. Remember that the devil is the accuser. The thing we don't want to be is like the devil in that way, to be the accuser. And what we see here is his attempts to make us imitate him, to accuse and pull, rather than to come alongside and disciple and love and have the Bible study and talk about what's right and what's wrong, but to know what it is to be patient and long-suffering and tender and kind and careful. The best response to many evils, the best response then for many evils is to do nothing, to leave them be, to let it ride. Jesus said, I'm not sure if it was Jesus now or if it was Paul. In the Bible, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, and that oftentimes we think of that maybe as an individual fruit that we should have, but it should be something that defines the church. Because should this not be a church of love? Well, love covers a multitude of sins. What's that to look like for us? What is that to look like for us? So in one sense, if they are firmly planted in the kingdom and are plainly going to hell, as far as you can tell, they're plainly going to hell if they continue on in this way. Jesus says, let them. But remember, in another sense, it is another opportunity, because here they are, to chase them with the gospel of free grace. Remember, how did you become good seed? You also were a tare once. Or a terror. You also were bad seed. There is no good seed. There is no good seed unless the bad seed dies in Christ, with Christ, and is raised as good seed. And so the tares are here, and our opportunity is here to go after them with the gospel of free grace. Because that's what God does oftentimes. He gives grace to just such. He regularly turns tares into wheat. That's the doctrine of regeneration, a doctrine that needs to be proclaimed and fully proclaimed throughout the church. People come to Christ. People are transformed. People who were dead become alive. People who were dark become the people of the light. People who were lost in their sins, their rebelliousness, their adulteries and immoralities, their unbelievable anger, their pettinesses. People are saved out of that and are transformed and become people that they were not like at all ever before because of the work of the gospel of grace. And we should never forget that. We should never forget that and long to see that more and more happening even in the church. Maybe especially in the church, that it would overflow from the church and into the world around us. There are many people here. This church is large enough that I guarantee you there are tares, because that's how the story goes. This is a good church. This is a good church. It's obvious God has planted good seed. He's planted good seed, and there's wheat growing, and it's fruitful, and it's glorious. What happens next in the story? What did Jesus say? What happens next in the story? Don't be naive. The gospel needs to constantly be preached. The opportunity for people to be convicted of their sin, to come full around and understand that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior is right before you in the preaching of the gospel. Counterfeit wheat is found in good churches. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Counterfeit wheat is found in good churches. If we are a faithful church, we should expect that the devil has planted tares here. And we're not trying, when we say this, we're not trying to get the wheat to think it's a tare. We're not trying to get everyone to doubt their salvation every 10 minutes, which is another Pharisaical tactic. But it is probably not our problem. Probably, you should think of it this way. We are the recipients of the wonderful blessings, and therefore we should expect, like the story tells, that there would be tares put into it. And what do tares tend to think? What does darnel tend to think? Well, they tend to think that there are other members here that they can hold hostage. They can hold hostage, usually in homes. Usually in homes where they say things like this, you may not tell the elders about what's going on here. I don't want you to tell anyone about what's going on here. This is our church, we're church people. We don't tell people about what's going on here. That's the voice of a tare. And then there are personal threats. They're personal threats if you dare to do exactly what the scriptures require you to do, which is that if a brother is in a sin and refuses to come out of the sin, you are to take it, maybe you grab one elder or another friend, and then if that doesn't work, you bring it to the church. And that's for the benefit of the one who's in sin. It's not so that immediately the tear can be ripped up. It's so the gospel can be brought forth. It's so that transformation can take place in that. Or what else do the terrorists tend to think? They think they will never really fall under God's judgment. You know why? Because they haven't. I've been sinning up a storm. Never had to confess it. Never repented. I don't know about this judgment thing. It's never going to happen, is it? You should go back and read the story of Israel. You should go back and read the story of Israel. Yeah, God is kind and tarries forth. His judgment tarries. But a full accounting is being made. And if your repentance is not at the cross and in the full gift of the bloodshed of Jesus Christ for your sin, I guarantee the judgment of every idle word is coming. Don't play games with God. That's what Jesus warns. That's what Isaiah warned. His gift of grace is free and complete. All you have to do is call upon him. But don't play games with God. Don't think that just because judgment hasn't come, do not make the conclusion that judgment is not going to come. Or the other thing that lays out a tear is they hate this kind of questioning. When's this going to be over with? The wheat appreciate the good reminder to stay clean. Oh, that's right. I need to be clean before Jesus. I don't want to even be like one of those counterfeits. Thank you, Lord, for revealing and giving me the opportunity to repent and walk away from my sin and help me. That's what the wheat does. The wheat appreciates the call to stay clean and honest and to be growing in sanctification, to be pursuing from the word and pursuing with the fellowship of the believers, to giving themselves to the teaching of the word, to good mentoring relationships, and they want to grow. The tare hates the warnings and thinks, how dare someone question my authenticity? The wheat actually oftentimes falls into a doubt of, maybe I'm not very authentic at all. Maybe this isn't real. Usually that's just the conviction of your sin. Repent of it, enjoy the grace, free grace of Jesus, and come on in. It's usually to the ones who are offended who really need to worry. To the wheat, then, this comforts and confirms who you are and why there are those who seem to be hypocrites in the church. And to the tares, God is kind to identify you now by his Spirit, to convict you now, so that there is only one appropriate response, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not you doing anything, but Christ having done everything for you, and you falling upon him. He is King of all, he is Lord of all, and he is Lord over you. He's not asking to be Lord over you, he is declaring he is Lord over you. The Lord of grace, the Prince of peace, the God of your salvation declares his lordship over you, and you receive it with your amen. Come and bow the knee, come and submit to the Lord, come and humble yourself in honest, honest contrition, an honest contrition that is spirit-wrought. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God makes good seed. If you've been identified and you know in your heart you've been identified, you know I'm Darnell. And if God has revealed that to you, then today is the day to be made good seed in the Lord Jesus Christ and be done with it all and to find joy and hope and everlasting life. It's yours. It's yours for the asking. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the submitting. And amen. Father, we have heard your word, and we would all be reckoned as true sons and daughters of you. Do not let us be those who are bundled up at the last day and cast into the fire. We pray this as we cast ourselves upon you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.